Well, you see, on the heading under talk three, the church, the issue of individualism and relationship. Materialism is a very funny thing because we can't recognise it. That's why I've likened it many times to air. It's there all the time. We're breathing it in, we're breathing it out, but we can't actually see it. And materialism is like that. It has taken over our culture. All relationships are financial. A Catholic politician in Australia led a survey, federal government survey, into the breakdown of human relationships. Concerned as he was, a good man concerned about these things, about the breakdown of relationships. When the report came to be published, it was a very damning report on the state of our life in Australia. When it came to be published, the big thing that captured the newspaper's attention, and which is in the report, and actually the report makes much of, is how much the breakdown of human relationships was costing the nation. 3 billion years, as if money mattered. As if you measure human relationships by money. Now, they're trying to make a point. The point they're making is the fact that other people's relationships are breaking down is actually costing the community money. It costs us in lost labour time, it costs us in divorce courts, it costs us in... There's a whole range of costs that come out of it. But the only way our community can talk about the human suffering, the human condition, about change, about is money. If you can establish this makes money for the community, we'll do it. Doesn't matter how degenerate and stupid it is. If it's something that is actually costing the community money, we'll stop doing it because we can't afford to lose money. Money is the arbiter of our decisions of what we should be doing and not doing. This is madness, but it's just normal. Have you heard people talking about, well, I'm going church shopping? It's a stupid phrase. I mean, we say it tongue-in-cheek, but nowadays it's not even said tongue-in-cheek. It's reality. That's what people are doing. They're church shopping. Think about the phrase for a moment and you realise how materialism has taken over us. That aspect of materialism is called consumerism. That is, we make decisions like consumers. There is a church, there's another church, there's another church, just like there's a shop, there's a shop, there's a shop. And the shops are there for me. And I can go and buy what I want, and I can go and look around if I want to, and I don't have to buy if I don't want to. I have no commitment to them, they have no commitment to me, their commitment is to make money, and their commitment means that their doors are open, and, you know, the days of the shopping hours. And my commitment is to satisfy my needs by the purchase of whatever it is. Some years ago I had this... Well, I think it was a very unhappy event, which I mentioned at the meeting. Now that I've gone to about six meetings in a row that I'm speaking, I can't remember which illustration I've used at which meeting. So if you've heard this one already, have a little sleep. And we'll get you back in a few moments or two. But this youth group, where I was talking, the minister was talking to the parents of the youth group, because the youth group wasn't working too well. This is a Friday night youth group at the local church. It wasn't working too well. And the minister was trying to work it out what the problem was because the kids were very erratic in their attendance. And as he talked to the parents about it, the parents said, well, look, it doesn't matter whether I bring my child to here on Friday night or not because the youth leader's paid whether anybody turns up or not. Well, the church is paying him, so he's getting his salary. And so it doesn't matter whether our children come or not. So if we've got other things on Friday night, well, we'll go to other things. And if there's nothing on, well, then we'll send the kid along to the youth group. Now, there is a totally consumerist mindset for running a youth group. Youth groups can't function like that. If the young people are not committed to the group doesn't exist. And commitment to the group means you've got to be there every week. And if parents want their children to be involved in a youth group, then they've got to rearrange their life to make it a priority for their family. And if it's a priority for the family, then the child will see it's a priority for him or her. And that's how it works. But when you see the youth group as a kind of shop where there are people standing waiting to serve you, you're no longer dealing with the youth group, you're dealing with commercialism. It's consumerism. That's part of materialism. Now, also part of materialism is individualism. And again, we don't think it is. We think this is unrelated to anything else, but no, it's individualism. In days gone by, I don't know the New Zealand state, but my guess is it'll be the same thing. In days gone by, men were paid a family wage. Now, thanks to the wonders of modern feminist movement, everybody is paid an individual's wage. And this, of course, is very difficult when you're a family with young children and either can't work or don't wish to work, because the whole economy is geared on a two-income family. And so the one-income family is at an economic disadvantage. And that comes especially at house party. Of course, the crazy part is, and a left-leaning economist at Sydney called Mr. Gittins, comes from a Salvation Army background, has long left that, but writes in our one of our main newspapers in town in Sydney, he has pointed out and shown what, you know, common sense has been telling us for years, that as a result of the two-income family, we're absolutely no better off. Because then there was a one-income family, house prices, which is the major expenditure of every family, house prices were set on the basis that there was a one-income. The family that had two incomes could get ahead of the one-income family and buy a better house. And so house prices went up with two-income families. So at the end of 30 or 40 years, when everyone has a two-income family, the house prices are now set at a place where the one-income family, you know, the difficulty of buying a house is exactly the same as it used to be the one-income family. Now, it wasn't a decision of government, it wasn't a decision of real estate agents, it was a decision of thousands and thousands of people to get ahead for themselves. I beat my neighbours by having two incomes. Then my neighbours have two incomes, so I'll beat them by having a bigger income. So we are in competition with each other because it's a competitive. Why is it a competitive community? Why aren't we a collaborative community? Well, because we're materialists. Materialism is competition. That's the very nature of it. That's the ideal of it. No, I'm not a socialist, in case you are thinking that. No, I'm not a capitalist, if you're thinking that. I told you earlier, they're both wrong. They're just two different forms of evil. One is built on greed, the other's built on envy. Think it out and you can work out which is which. But Christians are against greed and envy. So if you've got systems built on greed and envy, they're not systems that Christians should be in. I'm neither of these things. So don't just kind of say, oh, he's just saying that because he's a left-winger or because he's a right-winger. No, it's not that. I'm trying to say it because I'm a Christian. And once materialism, be it greed or envy, is the basis of our community, the end result is individualism. It even goes down to individualism of families. But we break up into smaller and smaller units. I have to look after me. That's where it ends up. Now, economic materialism comes out of philosophical materialism. Philosophical materialism is belief that there is nothing in the universe other than the material universe. In other words, classic atheism. If you believe there's nothing in the universe other than the physical universe, then there are no truths, there is no justice, there is no right, there is no wrong, there's just your body, that's all there is. And you're going to keep your body to enjoy your body's existence as much as you can. And you'll put up with the other bodies around about you in as much as it helps your body to be happy. That's where it is. And that kind of, there's nothing else in this world, there are no values of love and joy and peace, and they're unreal. The only thing is, how much money have you got? How many possessions can you buy? How much can you have money in the bank to pay for the doctor to keep your body as enjoying its sensations as much as it can? And economic materialism comes out of philosophical materialism. Our societies as societies have chosen not to be Christian societies with a Christian value system. Our societies have decided to be secularist societies, at least the governments have. And once you move to that, then there are no values ultimately other than the values of money. And when it becomes that, it becomes the value of individual. a great atheist philosopher, Russian, became American, it was a woman called Ayn Rand. And Ayn Rand taught the ethics of self-interest. If everybody is self-interested, the society will work happily. It's economic rationalism in the extreme form, but for Ayn Rand, it wasn't a matter of economics, it was a matter of his life. But I will treat you in a way that benefits me, and you are to treat me in a way that benefits you. And if we both do that, we'll come to a happy compromise as the best way to live. Of course, that just means the person with the biggest biceps, we saw him just a little while ago, wins, doesn't it? I mean, that's horrific in the end. Because Ayn Rand was an absolute dead-end committed atheist who just thought out atheism logically. And ultimately, even in family relationships, in personal relationships, even with husband and wife, for Ayn Rand, I'll stick with you as long as it benefits me. And I expect you to stick with me as long as it benefits you. And whoever is stronger wins. I was evangelising in another place, a university mission. Very, very good looking woman came to this course, a 20-year-old, and came to their Bible studies and so on, and expressed real interest in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If I remember correctly, she had a Christian family background, but she'd long gone from that. But she was interested. And one of the issues was her boyfriend, who was not a Christian. And I said, well, will he be unhappy if you become a Christian? And she said, well, theoretically no, but of course yes. Theoretical no, because he's a believer in Ayn Rand. And so if I think it's best for me, then that's what I should do, according to his philosophy. And so he would say, if that's the right thing to do, do it. Although he would think I'm doing the wrong thing, because it's stupid to believe in a God that doesn't exist. And I said, well, if he's in Ayn Rand, then he's only using you, isn't he? And she said, yes. And I said, you have a boyfriend, a man, a lover, who you know is using you and you continue with him? She said, well, that's what I'm to do. That's what he's taught me to do. I'm just to use him. We just use each other. You're creepy. Really awful. And, of course, the trouble is, it was honest. That's what 5 out of 10, 9 out of 10 are doing. That's what they're doing with each other. It's just they don't articulate it because they haven't thought it out. But they're just using each other. Well, that is not what we do. We are very different to that because we are in this relationship of submission. We are under the lordship of Jesus. And so individualism is not our way of life, but church is. And so we're coming to church. I was chatting to some people here the other day who said, how do you answer the question about people who say they're Christians, they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they just don't like to go to church, so they don't go to church? And I say, well, it's a good question as to whether they're Christians or not. Now, I know when we first become Christians, it sometimes takes some years to sort our life out. But if you are brought back into the relationship with God as your father, then you are automatically brought into relationship with other Christians as your brothers and sisters. You can't have God as your father without having me as your brother. That's just the deal. This is one of the biggest turn-offs in the gospel that's ever been known in history. However, that's the deal. Right? And you can't be in the family if you're not going to be in the family. So, what is this church about? Well, firstly, let's deal with the word church. Old country, I don't know which bits you know of this and which bits you don't, but we're going to move a little bit out of Ephesians and then come back into Ephesians in a few moments' time. But what is the church? Well, church is a funny word for us because we all know about church before we ever know what the word means. That is, as you're driving down the street, you see this weird-looking building as your little child. You say to Mummy and Daddy, what's that? And they say, that's a church. So, okay, I know what a church is. A church is a weird-looking building. There's my first definition. Then I'm going down the other day, and there's all these people lined up. And I say, what are they doing? And Mum and Dad says, they're going to church. They don't say they're going into church, because I know what the church is, that's the weird looking building, but they're going to church. So that is, church is a time when you kind of go to something in a weird building. And then as time goes on, you hear about the Church of England or the Presbyterian Church. And so you find out that it's not actually a weird building or a thing you go to, but it's a kind of organisation, it's an institution. That also is a church. And if you're really old-fashioned enough, you'll meet up with somebody who says that their son is going into the church, by which they mean he's going to become a minister. Now it is really confusing. What is the word? What does it mean? Well, it's in the Bible, and it's a biblical word. By the word family is not, I said earlier, and you had it read to you a few moments ago, didn't you, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. The word family is there. If you were alert, you would have said, he's wrong. The word family is there. But if you look at the footnote H, it says, or whom all fatherhood, because the Greek hasn't got a word family, it's got the fatherhood there. That is, the verse actually says, for this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom all fatherhood in heaven and earth derives its name. It says, actually not that, just thought I'd put that out to you. Now, what is this word church? Because it is there in the Bible, but we don't know how to translate it, or, well, we do, but we don't know what it means. So, it's the word assembly. It's a Greek word which means an assembly. Come with me to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, where the word occurs three times. Acts 19. And it's translated in this translation, the NIV one, which our church uses here, as assembly. You know, it's the time when Paul is preaching in Ephesus, and there's a riot because the silversmiths have been put out of business. Now, you know how pagan idolatry Christianity has become. As a result of Christianity today, silversmiths are given business. You know, we make crosses and fishes and all kinds of religious bric-a-brac. But in the first century, Christians didn't believe in idolatry and so didn't practice it. At this point, people do up their shirt to cover up their cross. And so we didn't practice it. And so therefore, we put the silversmiths out of business because they couldn't have anything to make. Right? And so there's a riot that takes place in the town, and the Christians are dragged into this riot. And we read in chapter 32, the assembly was in confusion. Some shouting one thing, some another, but most people didn't even know what they were there for. But the Jews pushed Alexander to the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him, and he motioned for silence in order to make his defence before the people. And when they realised he was a Jew, they shouted all in unison for 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." I love this because actually if you translated it carefully, you would say in verse 2, not the word assembly, but the word church, because that's the word. It's the Greek word church. And it's just so true, isn't it? The church was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another, but most people didn't even know why they were there. I think it's a wonderful description of the church. It captures it perfectly, but you can see why the translators are a bit negative about calling it a church. But the Greek word is church, because it was an everyday word. It wasn't a religious word. Indeed, you can see it over the, it's over the page for me anyway, over in chapter 19, verse 39, when the leader is saying, if there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal church, because that's the word again there. And then it goes on at the end, after he had said this, he dismissed the church. The word church just means assembly. But there are religious assemblies. There are football assemblies, there are shopping centre assemblies, there are school assemblies, there are religious assemblies. Come back to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. For there we find out Stephen is giving his long defence, if you remember, before they stone him to death. And in his long defence he recounts the history of Israel up to a certain point. And he says in Acts chapter 7, verse 37, this is the Moses who told the Israelites, God will send you a prophet like me from your own people. He was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to us. He was in the church in the desert. The church, the assembly in the desert, the church. Where's that? Well, it was at Mount Sinai. That's when Moses had the Ten Commandments given to him and all the people were gathered around. That's when they were assembled. Come back with me. Let's look at that then. Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy. Those of you who only brought Old New Testaments along with you, more fooled you. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy 4, only verse 9, chapter 4, verse 9 of Deuteronomy, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, fifth book of the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 9, only be careful, 4 verse 9, only be careful and watch yourselves closely so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen or let them slip from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to their children's children after them. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb. Horeb is the other name for Sinai. It's the two names for the same place. When he said to me, assemble the people before me to hear the words so that they may learn and revere me as long as they live in the land and teach them to their children. So here is the assembly when God assembled all the people to Mount Sinai. In fact, so much was that the assembly. Just come across a couple of pages to Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 10, where it says, The Lord gave me two tablets of stone tablets inscribed by the finger of God, on whom were all the commandments the Lord proclaimed to you on the mountain out of the fire in the day of the assembly. Or over in chapter 10 verse 4, the Lord wrote on these tablets what he had written before the Ten Commandments he proclaimed to you on the mountain out of the fire on the day of the assembly. That is, and the word assembly there is church every time. Just that's what it is. It's the assembly. It's the gathering. It's the church. That's what the word means. It means a gathering, an assembly. We are in church now. Not because we're in this building, but because we have gathered together. And this is a church which is a Christian church. Why is it a Christian church? Well, not because we've got a cross over there or something like that. Why it's a Christian church is we've been gathered together to hear God's word. For that's what happened on the day of Mount Sinai. All the people of Israel were gathered together to hear God's word. And that's what church is. Whenever God's people gather, they gather to hear God's word. So come with me to see the point in Hebrews chapter 12. All background, just getting to the Ephesians passage. Hebrews 12. Just got to be clear what we mean by this word church when we use it. Hebrews 12. And I'm picking up from verse 18. 12:18. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was being commanded. If an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. What's it talking about, that? Who can tell me what that's talking about? Mount Sinai. That's what happened at Mount Sinai, right? Because they came to the mountain and they weren't even to approach it because it was so holy. And they asked that the word stop because they couldn't bear it. Because even if an animal had gone onto that mountain, it would be killed. But he says, verse 18, you have not come to that mountain. Verse 22, and the sight was so terrifying, verse 21, that Moses said, I'm trembling with fear. But verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem. That's not surprising, because if you remember, we who are dead in our sins and trespasses have been raised up to sit in the heavenly realms, haven't we? Remember, we're not sitting here in St. Christopher's, we're sitting in heaven. You have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. And you have come to the God, the judge of all men, and to the spirits of a righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. God heard the blood of Abel rising up from the ground, calling out for justice. But remember, Cain killed Abel. And so the blood of Abel calls for justice.
The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ calls for mercy. It's wonderful, isn't it? And we haven't come to the blood that calls for justice. We've come to the blood that calls mercy, pardon, redemption, forgiveness. When the children of Israel went up to Mount Sinai, they all gathered together to hear the word of God. It was terrifying because the word of God gave the commandments of God which were going to condemn them for the next 1,000 or more years. But we haven't come to the terrifying word of God that will condemn us in justice. We've come to a new covenant. We've come to the heavenly realms. We've come to a better mountain than Mount Sinai. We've come to the heavenly mountain, the city of God. But when we get there, the voice that comes to us, the word we've gathered to be hearing to each other, is the gracious, generous word of the gospel of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, declaring to us forgiveness and pardon and mercy. But that's what church is. That's the church we're in. Whenever we come to church, whenever two or three are gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, there he is in the midst of us. And when we come together to meet with the Lord Jesus Christ, what does the Lord Jesus Christ do? He speaks. Our God is not like the gods of the ancient world who were dumb, lifeless, and who never moved and were powerless. Our God is living, active. But one of the characteristics of the God of the Bible is he speaks. And he who is the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Many and various ways we've heard of old, we heard from the prophets. But in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. And so when we gather together, we gather to hear the Word of God. It's the Word of God that brings the church into existence, the assembly into existence. And it's the Word for which we gather to hear what God has to say to us this day and every day. Today, when you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the wilderness. Why does he gather us to do this? Why doesn't he just send us messages individually? I mean, we've been able to invent cyberspace. Why couldn't have God done it that way as well? Well, because within the Bible, gathering is salvation and scattering is judgment. You remember the Tower of Babel? It occurs in Genesis 11, doesn't it? Beginning of Genesis 11. Remember, the people were being scattered. The humans, us, were being scattered over the earth. This is after the flood. And they decided to make a name for themselves and to be held together by invading heaven through the technology of their building. And so they built the tower that would get them to heaven and keep humanity united by our efforts together so that we would make the name for ourselves. God came and saw what man could do and could see that man could do anything they wanted to because he had created us to rule the world for him. And so God came down and brought confusion of the languages so as not only to stop the tower happening, but so as to scatter humanity. Our Tower of Babel was a false way of saving ourselves, which God would not allow to happen. And so he scattered us. Think back earlier. I mentioned Cain and Abel earlier. When Cain sinned, what did God do? He drove him away. Think back even earlier, Adam and Eve. What happened to them? They were driven away from the Garden of Eden. Think of the children of Israel. They were brought into the promised land and they were told, if you live by the covenant, you will live in the promised land. But if you break the covenant, you'll be scattered. Then the 10 northern tribes were scattered in 720 by the Assyrians. And then the tribes were scattered again, the 2 southern tribes, by the Babylonians. And if you remember the prophets Ezekiel, the prophets Isaiah, even the prophet Jeremiah, they speak of a new age coming when God will gather all his people together. The gathering of people into the salvation of God is the opposite of the scattering of people into the judgment.
At what point in the history of Israel were they ever gathered, all of Israel together? There's only one point, that was at Mount Sinai. That's why it's called the day of the church, because that is the church, when all God's people come together to hear God speak. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ when he spoke to Peter? Peter identified him as the Christ. He says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but the Spirit of God, and you shall be called Peter. And upon this rock, I, Jesus, will build my church." The church is not a building. The church is a gathering. It's at the confession of the Lord Jesus Christ, the confession that Peter first made, that the church is to be gathered by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, building is a metaphor that is commonly used. There are other metaphors for the church too. But the non-metaphoric meaning of the word church is the gathering. And so if you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are one of Jesus' people, then you are part of what is being gathered together by him in his name. Now, come with me to Ephesians. With all that background, long introduction to that background here, come to Ephesians and remember what the plan of God is that we saw in the opening chapter of Ephesians and in that paragraph, that long sentence paragraph. So down there in verse 9, Ephesians 1 verse 9, "And he," that is God, "has made known to us the mystery," the great secret of his will. Remember, the secret is how the Jews and the Gentiles are both going to come together. "The mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ." What is God's plan for planet Earth? For the creation, for the world, for humanity? It's to bring everything together, gather everything together, bring all into church under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the goal, that is the aim, that's where it's going. That's why the Christian who won't have anything to do with the church, well, either he's not a Christian or he hasn't understood Christianity or something. I mean, there's something fundamentally wrong with that. Because the very purpose of God in Christ Jesus is to unite, is to gather. So you want to live as a social isolate, well, don't you want to be a Christian? Now, I'm speaking to those who are gathered together, so I presume it's not you, but you will talk to others who will say, "Yes, I'm a Christian, but I don't see any point going to church." And the answer is, yes, you haven't understood Christ. You haven't understood what God was doing in Christ Jesus. You haven't understood the purposes of Christ for this world. It's to gather people, not to break people away, to gather people together so that they will live together in the household of God is the purpose. So look what happens when Christ is raised from the dead in that prayer section at the end of chapter 1. And we'll just go through the references to church here in Ephesians now. "For this great power," halfway through verse 19, "is like the working of the mighty strength with which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every title that we can given, not only in the present age but also in the one to come. And he placed all things under his feet." God placed all things under Christ's feet. "And appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." See, Jesus is to be the king of the universe. But the universe is still in rebellion against him. So he is to conquer the rulers and the powers and the principalities who are rising up in rebellion against him all again. He is to conquer and overcome the devil. But he does all that for the sake of the church, who are his people. He conquers the enemies of God for our sake, because Jesus is the head of the church. Indeed, the church is his body. Now, this body image of the church can run in different ways in different parts of the New Testament. So sometimes the body is used in, say, 1 Corinthians 12, 13-14, when it's emphasising that every part of the body has a different function, but that all works together.
So I stand in my feet and I wave with my, I speak with my hands and I look with my eyes. So I've got these different body parts. And in that one, Christ is not referred to. In others, Christ is spoken of as the head of the church, as if the body parts don't include the head. But if you look at 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14, he talks about the ear and the eye, and they're not Christ, they're members. And so the image is used for one reason in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14. But the image is used of body in Ephesians differently. The body here is being spoken of as the bride is to the husband. Because you remember, the woman was taken from the man in the creation story. And then the man looked at the woman and said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she is drawn from man." And the two will become one flesh as the man cleaves to his wife. And the bride becomes the body of the bridegroom because they become one flesh. And it's not just in the kind of sexual intimacy. It's more than that. It's the person becomes one. Because the fundamental unit of humanity is the couple, not the individual. And that shift of de-Christianising our economy and our society has been very profound. Because no longer are family units treated as family units. Now, individuals are treated as individuals. That's been a massive shift that has kind of almost gone under the radar of people's notice as it's happened. But the unit of society is the husband and wife because the two have become one. And so, for his bride, for his body, Christ defeats all the enemies in his headship over all things. So you look in chapter 3, verse 10, the section that Jimmy was reading for us earlier, and you remember that how Paul became the apostle to the Gentiles to bring them in, because that was the great secret. But notice the reason for it all. For he says, speaking up verse 8 to get the beginning of the sentence, 3:8, "Although I am the least of all the God's people, the least of all the saints, the Jewish Christians, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this secret, this mystery, which for ages was past was kept hidden from God, by God, hidden in God who created all things. His intent," this is God's intention, "was that now, through the church, not just in the future, in eternity, but right now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms." What's this about? You see, the heavenly realms are not heaven because they're full of the powers and principalities that are in rebellion against God. It's a way of saying the supernatural world. And in the supernatural world, this rebellion against God is being defeated by the Lord Jesus Christ through his death and resurrection. And this death and resurrection defeat of the heavenly realms and principalities is seen by them where? In the church. And how do they see it in the church? Well, when enmity is overcome and people are united. When dispersion has been turned around and people are gathered together. When Jew and Gentile, instead of hating each other, sit with each other in love and pray for each other and care for each other. It is in the unity of Christian people, in the gathering of God's people, that the victory of Christ is being declared. But the victory of Christ is being declared not so much to the world, because they don't know what they're seeing, but to the powers and principalities who have rejoiced in their divisive work inside humanity, who rejoice in the fact that they have separated man from God, as can be seen by the way that they have separated man from man. But as Jesus brings the victory of uniting humanity back to God, he brings us back to each other as well. And so in our unity with one another,
in our congregation, the victory of Christ is being demonstrated to the powers and principalities. And that was God's purpose for the church. That was his intention. Ponder a little bit what it means here. I'm not talking about the Church of England. That's a religious real estate company. It's just an association of churches that decides who can lease which building under which purpose for which, whenever. It's got very little to do with God or the church. I'm talking about this congregation. I'm not even talking in a sense about this congregation when we meet tomorrow. I'm talking about this congregation. Right now, as we've gathered together to hear the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, so we are God's people. We are God's church. This is not part of God's church. This is God's church. Right now. We are the church of God. It's not that... Please understand, it's not that the church of God is made up of lots of little gatherings. Every gathering is the church of God. And as we gather as the church of God, it's in our unity from all kinds of diverse, strange backgrounds, it's in our unity that the spiritual forces and powers and principalities of the universe stand in defeat. And it's in our division that they scorn the gospel. So, my brothers and sisters, how are you getting on with your brothers and sisters in this congregation? Because that's where the victory is demonstrated. How are you getting on with each other? And that's why, of course, anonymous church going is so nonsense. How can you have anonymous church going? I belong to a family that never talks to each other. That's the kind of family that you don't want to be in, isn't it? You say, well, Philip, you haven't met my family. Yeah, well, it's dysfunctional family life, isn't it? But when we have churches where no one knows anybody, or people can come in and go out and not be known, not be greeted, not be treated like a brother or a sister, not be cared for, when they don't care for anybody else, where they don't contribute, they don't give, they don't take, they don't share, they don't live with each other, when we live in an anonymous church where I go when I've got nothing else on, but I'll come if I've got, you know, if I've got something else on, I won't make it. You know, there's a family picnic this weekend, I won't come this weekend, and then there's a holiday, and then there's this, and then there's that. There are churches in Sydney I know where you have to give the same announcement 4 weeks in a row to make sure that the regular members have heard it. Because they're up in their holiday weekend house, and they're down here, and they're off at the school function, and they're at this, and so they only are making it 1 out of 4, and that's amongst the Bible-believing members of the church. That misses the point totally. The family that prays together stays together. The family that doesn't even stay together, how are they going to pray together? I'm sorry, that's failure to understand what God's purpose is. God's purpose is to overcome his enemies through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation's sake. And he demonstrates this victory in the Lord Jesus Christ by our gathering together under his headship as his body. And so, Paul says, don't be alarmed that I'm in prison for the sake of the Gentiles. It's your glory. Because me being the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ in preaching the gospel to the nations, you have been included in the church, which is the aim and purpose of God all along. Surprise, surprise, to the Jewish nation. And so he says, and I pray that you being rooted and established in love may have the power to gather with all the saints, the power together with all the saints. The saints, they've got to grasp it, to grasp how wide, long, high, deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the measure of the fullness of God. And now to him who is able to do immeasurably more all than we ask or imagine, according to the power that is at work within us, to him be glory where? In verse 21 of chapter 3, where is God's glory to be seen? In the church. You see, the average Charlie who walks in, doesn't notice this weird building, walks in and has a look at us, looks around and says, that's a funny group of people. I saw a group like that just the other day in a bus. I wonder if they're any different to them. They were sitting in chairs like this too. There they are. That's a busload of people. But is that what we are?
No, no. If you take off your kind of spectacles and put on the Bible spectacles and look,
you say, ah, Christ is king. How can I see Christ is king? Well, those guys are getting on with each other like you wouldn't believe. They're strangers, in one sense, all from different contexts, different backgrounds, different nations, different personalities, and yet they call each other brother and sister and treat each other as a family and are united with each other, and they put themselves out to serve each other because they're submitting to one another. This is a church that shows the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ's glory is seen in the church. Do you see, my friends, what a heavy responsibility is upon us that we really give ourselves to each other in this church? That's a very heavy responsibility, isn't it? Because that is the outworking of our salvation. You really can't be a Christian without being a churchman. That's not a possibility. Because notice in chapter 5, it is for his bride that the Lord Jesus Christ died. He loved us and gave himself for us. Chapter 5, verse 24. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with the water through the word. Oh, I know the Lord Jesus Christ died for me. But he also died for us. He didn't just die for me. And he didn't die for me, and for you, and for you, and for you, and for you, and for you. He died for the gathering. He died for his bride. For his people gathered together to him, he died. And laid down his life and made this sacrifice in order to washed with the water of the word and to present the church, us, to himself. There is a real sense of the Lord's Prayer is our Father, not my Father. Because, yes, he is my Father, but because he's my Father, then he's also our Father, isn't he? It's not my Father and your Father and your Father, your Father. He's our Father. And he is our Lord. And we need to see this communality of thinking, which is so foreign to Western way of thinking now. Many of our friends from the third world still live in collectivist societies where communal thinking is normal. I don't know much of the... I know almost nothing of Maori culture, but I suspect that Maori culture will still contain a collectivist thinking. I know the Indigenous Australians think collectively. No one ever makes a decision until everybody makes the decision. If that means it takes 5 years to make the decision, they don't worry about that. We, of course, Western industrialists, today, tomorrow, next day, say, you've got to make your decision. They say, no, no, we'll sit down and we'll think about it for a while. And they sit and they don't say anything to each other. They just sit. And when they kind of got something to say, they say it. And then they sit for a while longer. And, of course, it drives the oil exploration people up the wall because they've got, you know, they've got interest and they've got to pay on their loans and they're trying to get the oil well in. And the Aborigine says, no, until we all agree, we haven't agreed. And so if we haven't agreed, well, we're not going to agree. And we've got to think together. And because they have a harmony which we don't understand, because no one's forced to do things they don't want to do, because there's always agreement. It just takes a long time, that's all. It goes at a different pace. But they think collectively. So much so they don't even have private property in some of their cultures. If you don't have private property, you don't have theft. I mean, I see a bicycle sitting down by the street. Well, it's our bicycle, isn't it? So I'll take it. Go for a ride. You thought it was your bicycle. Well, more fool you. What kind of private individualist kind of thinking you've got? That you've got to own something yourself, just for yourself. You're not using it. I needed it. We're part of the family. Hang on. Think about your family. I know there are fights between the siblings, but yeah, the bike in the shed is the family bike, isn't it? And if one child is not using it, there's no reason the other child shouldn't be using it, because it belongs to us. Well, they just think communally like that, beyond the nuclear family. You can see why white settlement and Aborigine culture just has never worked. But they're not wrong in that way of thinking, because that's the way a family thinks. It's collectivist thinking. And that's the way a church should think. You see why church shopping is such an appalling idea? Because it's treating the church, a communal, as an individual. It's there to provide for me. You know, it provides certain services for me, certain organises, certain activities for me. And whether I come or not doesn't matter because I... But that's not how church is. Church is the family. It's the household. We all belong to each other and all belong to it and it belongs to all of us. And we gather together and therefore our unity, our commonality, our sharing together is of the nature of it. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has died not just for individuals but for us all, for his church. He laid down his life because we are his bride, which means we are his body. We are to be united to him. So when we are saved, we are not saved outside him, independently of him, to continue without him. We are saved into him. Together we are saved. And that way of thinking, we Westerners in particular have to grasp hold of again. For though we don't have the word family, we have the word household. And the church is called the household of God. You'll find it in 1 Timothy chapter 3. I won't deal with it now because luncheon beckons us. But that's what 1 Timothy 3 is saying. If a man doesn't know how to manage his own household, how will he be able to manage the household of God? So the direct parallel comes, you see. The household that you live in, the household of God. It's the same thing. And 1 Timothy 3, he's writing, he says in verse 15, to teach you how to behave in the household of God. So that's who we are. And it affects our money, friends. You see, a church should never be short of money because all its members should be sharing together in the common cause of what we need. That's who we are. How much we share, how much we give, we don't tithe like a taxing process. We give generously as the needs provide and the opportunity is given for us to provide. And if we give more, more work will be done for the cause of the gospel, which is what we should want to happen. And so it affects your generosity, affects your time, it affects your commitment to one another, affects your life with each other. Once you grasp that this is the household of God that we are involved in. How about we pray about it, then we're going to sing, and Sarah's going to tell us what we're going to do anyway, isn't she? Heavenly Father, we do thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for his victory over Satan, sin and death. His victory over the powers and principalities of this evil world. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, that in his victory he called not only your ancient people, the Israelites, into your kingdom, but also calls we who come from many nations into his kingdom. But we thank you, Father, for it is not only into his kingdom we come, but into your very household. For his death was for his church that he is building through our ministries to one another. We thank you, Father, that you have called us into this family here at St. John's. We praise you, Father, for the brothers and sisters that we have. Thank you for them. Let's just spend a moment or two thanking God individually for some of the people we know that we really value in our church. Thank you, Father, that we can live in such a loving community of your people. We do pray, Father, that you would ever bind us together in our common love of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might build each other up, we might encourage each other, we may stir each other up to love and good works and all the more as we see the day approaching.
that our family life together might be rich and full, and that we might not only be united with each other, but more importantly even that we might be always united to Christ, so that our unity with each other might flow from our unity with Christ, that we may ever be his bride, the one for whom he died, to present us pure and spotless on the last day. So, Heavenly Father, make this church such a gathering that your purposes will be fulfilled, that the powers and principalities in the heavenly realms will shake in fear and terror at the sight of the victory of Jesus that they have in our unity in his name. And we ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.